Take your Bibles if you brought one. If not, there's probably one in the back of the chair that's in front of you. And if you would, you can turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Now, I'm going to be reading a different translation. I usually work from the New American Standard Bible, but you can follow along in the one that's in the back of the chair. It's ESV, English Standard Version, and it'll still make sense to you. But I'm going to start reading in Acts 17, verses 15 to 34, and then I'm going to preach on the passage here. So let's look at this passage. Verse 15. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city, full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from them one, or he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, and as even one of your poets has said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word, we want to understand it. We know that without you revealing yourself, we would understand certain things about you. We could look at the images of the universe and understand how great you are and how majestic and how beautiful and how orderly you are, that there is a God who created all things, that you are concerned with detail, but we would never understand what salvation is. We would know that we're separate from you by our conscience telling us we're sinners, but we would never find out without your word how you chose to solve the problem of our being separated by our sin. We'd never understand about Jesus and how he is the God who became man and died for our sins and rose from the dead to give us eternal life. we'd never understand how to live. Lord, thank you for your word. And as we open it up this morning, open our eyes, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that long to do whatever your will is. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Maybe you've heard of the story of a farmer and his wife that they had gone to bed. They were asleep in their bed, and a tornado hit, and it lifted them up in their bed, and it deposited them about 20 miles away in another county. And the man looked over at his wife, and she has tears streaming down her face, and he asks, "Honey, what's wrong?" And she says, "I'm just so happy. It's the first time we've been out in 20 years. Now, man, I hope that that doesn't describe you and your relationship with your wife. But the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, he got out quite a bit. He was raised in Tarsus. He lived in Jerusalem. He traveled to Damascus. He had been to multiple cities throughout Asia Minor on his two different missionary journeys. Yet with all his exposure to the other pagan cities, nothing prepared him for what he would find in the city of Athens, the city that we read about Paul going to here in Acts 17. See, Acts 17, it's the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. He had already, at the beginning of this journey, visited churches and individual believers that they had shared Christ with and churches that they had founded on their first trip through Asia Minor. So they made it through these cities. But then God directed them very clearly to the city of Philippi, where, yes, Paul was beaten severely, but there was also, when he left, a church that was now thriving in Philippi. Lydia, her whole household, many other people had come to Christ in Philippi. And so being asked to leave Philippi by the government officials there, they traveled to the city of Thessalonica, which we heard about last Sunday when Pastor Tim preached about Thessalonica and Berea, where in Thessalonica, Paul spent 3 months having a great impact, seeing people come to Christ. But even there in Thessalonica, the people who had rejected Christ and the gospel, they went pursuing Paul. They attacked him and chased them out of Thessalonica. So Paul then goes to the city of Berea, where they received a similar response. They had great ministry among the Jews and the Greeks there, but they also ended up being run out of Berea too, which brings them to Athens. And Acts 17:4 says that Paul went to Athens, and he was waiting there for Silas and Timothy to join him, whether they were going to be working in Athens or they were going to go on to another city from there, we're not sure. But Paul is left there in Athens. And what I'd like to do this morning is to walk you through this passage, scene by scene, of what happened. And the first scene is Paul walking. They're in Athens, verse 16. Now, during the 4th and 5th centuries B.C., Athens was the leading commercial and political center of Greece. And then 500 years later, which was now in Paul's time, Athens was a shadow of its former glory. But it was still the cultural and intellectual center of the Roman Empire. It was the philosophy center of the world. It was the religious center for the Greek and Roman world. And most of Athens' great buildings and architecture was devoted to their worship of their pagan gods. So Paul is waiting in this city for Silas and Timothy to join him, and he's walking around this city, and everywhere he looks, he sees idols to false gods. Now, the Roman writer Petronius said that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. They had that many of them. One commentator wrote that the ancient descriptions testify that the marketplace of Athens was virtually lined with idols. Lined with idols. They're all over the place. People say that it was just about every street corner there was an idol where people would be worshiping there. Most of your translations will say that, give this phrase describing the idols in the city, and they will say that it was full of idols. The King James Version, I think, puts it the best way. It says that it was wholly given to idols. It's actually the word idols with a preposition that intensifies the meaning of the word. So it is intensively, this city is idolatrous, idols everywhere. And Paul sees this, and it says that his spirit was provoked within him. Now that word provoked, it's from the same word that was describing what happened between Paul and Barnabas earlier in Acts. Remember that? Paul and Barnabas, they had a sharp disagreement with one another. That's this word there. He was provoked, he was stirred up inside of himself. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 uses this same word in a good way. It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That word stimulate there. There was something that was provoking, that was stimulating Paul, just like we are to consider how to provoke or prod each other on in our walks with God. Paul, when he saw all these idols, he was provoked within himself at what he saw. But what provoked Paul the most? When you drive through Porterville, what do you see? What do you notice? Do you notice Main Street and the really nice old buildings? Do you notice the man, the statue, and the farm implement at the corner of Main Street and Henderson? Do you notice the schools, the orchards? What are the things that you notice? Well, what Paul noticed about Athens was its idols. How given over to idolatry the people were, how lost they were. Now in Corinthians, Paul said that idols were nothing. That you take a lamb and you sacrifice it to an idol, and it's still lamb, right? You can still make really good shish kebab out of it. It hasn't changed the lamb at all. So what's the problem when you have a city full of idols, if idols are nothing? Well, the problem is what they represent, what they indicate. They are simply the evidence of people who are given over to a system of idolatry, of lies about God and about who they are and what the problem between us and God is and what the solution for our problem is. Idols represented that Athens was filled with people deceived by false gods, and Paul saw people enslaved to lies that kept them from God's love and forgiveness. You know what the problem with many of us is? Is that we are provoked by things that don't matter, and we are unaffected by the things that do or the things that should matter in life. What does it matter if the store doesn't carry my favorite peanut butter or that the roads are bumpy? Compare that to the consequence of people being lost in a false belief. There's a big difference between the two. We get provoked over things that don't matter, and we are unaffected by the things that do matter or should matter in our lives. D.L. Moody, he was asked one time what the secret to his leading men to the Lord was, and he responded by having his questioner go to the window of the hotel that they were meeting in, and had the man look down and describe what he saw there. And the man came back from the window and said, "I see a street crowded with people." Moody told him to go on back and look again. The man came back a second time and said, "I see men, women, and children." And Moody had him go back a third time, which frustrated the man. And then Moody went to the window himself, and he turned around with tears in his eyes, and he said, "I see people going to hell without Jesus." And until you see people like that, you will not lead them to Christ. People, what do you see when you drive down the freeway, when you're at a restaurant, when you're at the waiting room at the doctor's office, when you're walking around your neighborhood, when you're at a party, graduation party maybe, with your relatives? What do you see? May God help us to see men, women, and children that are on what Jesus described as the broad road that leads to destruction, leads to hell. If only we drove around town and we saw Porterville or whatever town we live in the way that Paul would see it, or the way that Jesus would have seen it. So the second scene that we have here, Paul was walking around. Now we see him dialoguing in verse 17. What he saw moved him to action. It moved him to do something. Now, think about it. What's the appropriate response when you see a city that is given over to idols that indicates that all these people here are worshiping idols? They're worshiping false gods. What's your response to that? Well, you could be like Gideon in the Old Testament. Remember the book of Judges? Gideon, he goes to his family's town and takes all the idols and he knocks them down. He destroys them. But what good is that going to do? Idolatrous people are just going to find another idol to worship and bow down to. And just like Romans 1 says, that because we choose not to give thanks to God, to honor him, that our foolish hearts become darkened. There is a devolution of the soul that takes place. You all know about evolution. What about devolution? When we choose to ignore God, we choose not to give thanks, to honor him, what happens is it pushes us away further from God. We become foolish. Our hearts are darkened. Our foolish hearts are darkened. And Romans 1 goes on to describe how we will take the knowledge that God has given to all men in creation and in his word, what he's revealed about himself, and instead we will turn to idols that are made in the image of animals and of people, and we will worship them. And that's what the Greeks and the Romans did, and there are people that do that today. So what do you do to help people that are in that condition there? Well, we saw that last week in the first part of Acts 17. When Paul was in Thessalonica and Berea, what did he do? He went there and he reasoned with the people. The word is to dialogue. And even though Paul did a lot of preaching, I believe that not all that Paul did was preaching, that he spent the majority of his time talking, interacting, conversation, dialoguing with people. Sometimes it'd be a small group of people. Sometimes it would be individuals. But he'd interact with them. We see him do that in Acts 18:4 in the city of Corinth. We'll get there in a week or two as we continue on in Acts. We see him do that in Acts 19, verse 8, in Asia, in the city of Ephesus, that Paul spent, I think it's 2+ years, teaching and dialoguing with people in the city of Ephesus. He talked with them, not just at them. And we can all engage people in conversation, right? Just about every person here is able to have a conversation with other people. You can handle that. And we can talk to people about the Lord. We can ask questions about what they believe. We can share with them what we know. Well, what Paul did is in Athens, he did that with Jews and God-fearing Greeks. First, he started in the synagogue. He showed them out of the scriptures that the Messiah in the Old Testament had to die for our sins, that that's what the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, what it talks about. But that Messiah also had to rise from the dead, couldn't stay dead. And he showed them that that's what Jesus did. He made the connection in his dialoguing with them between what Scripture says and Jesus. He pointed out Jesus is that Messiah. But he didn't just stay there in the synagogue. It also says in verse 17, he also reasoned with whoever happened to be there in the marketplace every day. Now, there was a woman who was criticizing D.L. Moody for his method of evangelism, how he attempted to win people for Christ. And Moody replied to her. He said, I agree with you. I don't like my way of doing it either. How do you do it? And she answered, I don't do it. Moody's response was, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. At least he did something, right? I mean, whatever you may think, and I don't think there's any fault in what Paul did in the city of Athens here, but whatever you think of what Paul did, at least give him the credit. He cared and he did something about it. And we can see, do you see the sense of urgency that he had? that he didn't wait. He could have kicked back. You know, he had Silas and Timothy that were expected to come and be with him. They were his helpmates. They were the ones co-workers with him in the ministry. He could have waited and says, it's been a long journey. I've gotten beaten up in just about every town I've been in. I still haven't recovered from being stoned and left for dead in Iconium or Lystra, whichever one it was there. I just need a break. He could have done that. But instead, he went out every day, no backup, no wingman, and he dialogued with people wherever he went. He talked with them. I think this passage encourages us to talk to people. What are you doing to reach people who don't know Christ? Honestly, what are you doing to reach them? We need to do something. Okay. There's a third scene here, and that's where Paul is confronted, and that's verse 18. Verse 18. Let me get back to there. I'll refresh your memory on it. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Verse 19, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. It wasn't long before he encountered some people that were unlike individuals he had met before. Remember in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, he had some great ministry. He found people that were interested. People came to Christ. But there ultimately ended up being a group of people that rejected, who chased him out of the city there. They were just angry people. Well, in Athens, he didn't encounter angry people. This place was filled with a bunch of philosophers. What they wanted to do, instead of beat the snot out of them, they wanted to talk with them, right? Let's reason about this. Well, the Epicureans and the Stoics were the two leading groups in philosophy. What did they believe? Let me give you the Cliff Notes version of Epicureanism and Stoicism. The Epicureans were the materialists. They believed that everything came from matter. There was no life outside of this material world. Whatever you are in life goes bye-bye at death. You die and you're gone. They did not deny the existence of gods, but if gods exist, they are indifferent and uninvolved in our lives. They are not in control. They're basically the deists of their day. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed in gods, but they were pantheists in their gods. Did you know that there's basically six worldviews? I've got a wonderful book in my library. It's called Perspectives. It's a great book. I think everyone ought to read it. And it looks at each of the basic worldviews that there are. First worldview, atheism. Second worldview is that, okay, there are gods of some sort, and so there's different variations. There's polytheism. There are many gods. There's pantheism, that God is in the world and the world is in God. There's panentheism, that the world is just in God. There is what's called finite godism, that there is a God, but a limited God. That's more like deism. And then there's theism, and there's the variations within theism of Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. Okay? Well, Stoicism believed in the gods, but they were pantheists. They believed that there is a spark of God in everything and in everyone. Hindus are pantheists. They're also polytheists. There are multiple gods. We'll talk about that in a second. But the Stoics believe there's a spark of God in everything, in the chair that you're sitting on, and in you too. Okay? And man realizes his fullest potential when he lives by reason. Now, both the Epicureans and the Stoics were wrong. Verse 18, individuals from both of these groups confronted Paul in the marketplace, and the NIV says that they began to dispute with him. Now, Paul was no slouch. He was able to hold his own, but these people were so full of themselves in their thinking that they were such great minds and their reasoning and their logic and in their philosophy that they looked down on Paul as if he was a hick in the big city. He's out of his league and he doesn't even know it. And it's a perfect example of what Romans 1 goes on to say, that they became foolish or futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's that devolution. We reject what God reveals to us, and it doesn't matter if we're the greatest intellect in the world. We can be fools, though we're smart. Stephen Hawking, incredible mind, but a fool when it comes to God. Verse 22 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. And that describes these philosophers. They rejected what God says, and they chose to give themselves to whatever they thought was right. Now, the Epicureans didn't believe in existence after death. The Stoics believed that there was a life after death, but it wasn't physical. And so here comes this Apostle Paul, and he's proclaiming to them Jesus and the resurrection, life after death. And that confused them because they said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Now, you got that? How many gods? Deities, plural, more than one. Okay? They thought he was telling them about two new gods. Number one, Jesus. Number two, a goddess named Anastasis. That's the Greek word for resurrection. You've heard that as, I think that's a like a in Russia, that's a lady's name, is Anastasis. Okay, they thought he was preaching to them two new gods. And so what we see in the next scene, Paul has been taken to he's going to be taken to the Areopagus, where he will bridge the gap between himself and the people of Athens. So they brought him to the Areopagus, and this was not gently. Literally, they took hold of him as if they were arresting him and bringing him before a court. Now, many of you have heard the term of Areopagus before. If you've read the book of Acts before, you're familiar with this name, but maybe you don't know the significance of this. Literally, Areopagus is the hill of Ares, or Mars Hill. Ares, or Mars, as the Romans would call him, was the god of war, and this was his hill. But there was a dual meaning to the Areopagus. One, it was the location. It was the hill of Ares, but it also referred to the court that was named Areopagus that would meet up there, and they would adjudicate civil and criminal and even religious issues. And they had the authority to regulate who could and who could not teach in the city of Athens. They regulated that. And so, verse 19, they took him, brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming, that you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know what these things mean. You get the flavor of what they're doing? You need to explain to us before we give you the okay that you can keep on doing this. You need to explain to us what you're talking about here. And Luke went on to explain in verse 21 that all the Athenians and the strangers that would visit there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. The more novel, the better to them. That they got off on hearing people talk about new philosophies. Well, tell me about Descartes and all these other philosophers. They would really enjoy that. I think of that as a total waste of time. How many of you had philosophy in college? I had it. I got lost. I dropped it. Didn't last long in that class. That is not a class for me. It just seemed like you're finding out all this stupid stuff that people are going around thinking, and then they test you on, okay, who said what? Well, my answer is Romans 1, someone who's a fool. Okay. Now, don't take all that I say. Take it with a grain of salt, because philosophy is important, and it does help us to reason with life, and even in Christianity, that we need to understand philosophy to understand what Paul was talking about at times here. So Paul is up there on the Areopagus. He's got this hearing. In the next 10 verses, Paul is presenting himself to them. And no portion of the book of Acts has gotten more attention than these 10 verses, because commentators ask whether Paul was presenting philosophy on the one hand, or he was presenting Old Testament teachings. I would refine that second one and say there's a third option. Could Paul have been presenting biblical truth, just not quoting verses and saying them word for word? He was targeting exactly what these philosophers who thought so highly of themselves, what they needed to hear. Now, if you were to go up to a place like Mars Hill and you were going to talk about Christianity, what would you tell them? How would you present things? Would you quote passages of Scripture? No, you could do that. And Scripture has power in and of itself, but they don't give a rip about the Bible. They don't care about it. Okay? Would you tell them about the Messiah? Remember that they're not Jewish. They don't know about the Messiah. Would you tell them God loves them? Remember, they've got gods and gods and gods and gods. They got a whole slew of them. Which God now loves them? Okay? Well, where do you start? Well, Paul was aware of his listeners' backgrounds. How did he know that? Because he had talked with them. He had asked questions of them. He listened to them. And he begins by giving them a tongue-in-cheek compliment in verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe you're very religious in all respects." That's an understatement. But he begins to connect with them. And verse 23, he says, "While I was passing through your city and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" That's a picture of one of those altars that they found in the Greek-Roman world, to an unknown God. It may have been the very one that Paul was referring to that he saw. The last thing that an Athenian wanted to think that they were was ignorant. What Paul is doing is saying, you recognize there may be a God that you don't know about, but guess what? What you worship in ignorance, I am proclaiming to you. I want to tell you about it. There's four things I want to pick out of what Paul is talking about. The first is that the unknown God is knowable. We see that in verse 23. To the unknown God, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Why? Because that unknown God is knowable. You can know him. The word ignorance is the key. The word unknown God is literally the agnosto God. This is the God of the agnostic, without knowledge. Okay? You worship him in ignorance, but listen, you can know him. The second thing he points out is that he is the creator, verses 24 and 25. Many people have never thought through their concept of God, their idea. Define God. To many people, a God is a powerful being, and that there may be many other like powerful beings throughout, but none of them are all powerful beings. And my perspective is, let's get practical. Let's go to the top dog there, or top God. I don't want to waste my time with middlemen or middle gods that are somewhat powerful. I want to go to the God who created everything, who is infinite, who is ultimate, who is self-existent, who is all-powerful, because that is God. In verse 24 here, he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." We sing a great song about that. Remember, God of wonders, Lord of heaven and earth. We're saying that he is the creator of the heavens. He's the creator of the earth. And Paul says, he does not dwell in temples made without hands. That is God. He doesn't need us to serve him. Where we lived in Carroll Stream back in the Midwest, outside of Chicago, just about 5-10 minutes away from our house was one of the major Hindu centers, a temple. I mean, the place was beautiful. The stone was cut out of marble in India and transported to the United States. You went and you could see it far away. It gleamed. It was just this beautiful white marble. And it was filled with these Hindu priests there. And one day I went on a tour over there, and the priest described how their job, the priests would get up at 5 o'clock every morning, and guess what they had to do? They had to wake up their gods. They had to wake up the idols, brush their teeth, feed them, bathe the idols, and then clothe them. I mean, some of you are laughing because that is laughable. Okay, let's pull a dictionary out and define God. We're talking ultimate, self-existent, infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, majestic. You cannot contain this being. This is the one who made everything else. He does not need anyone to do anything. He doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need anyone to wake him up because he's God. And yet, that God, according to the next point, he wants us to know him. He created us for the purpose of knowing him. Verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Okay, this God is not the God of deism. This God is involved in our lives. He determines our boundaries. He guides our lives. He's sovereign over everything there is. But verse 27, the purpose of that is that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. It assumes biblical truth that we're separated from this God. What are we separated from God by? Our sin, right? That needs to be conquered, removed, in order for us to have a relationship with God. But there is hope. He wants for us to be reconciled to him. And though we are darkened in our understanding, he wants us to seek him, even if we're groping around, feeling, and yet God is right there. He is right by us if we would only repent from our sin and trust in him as our Savior. In verses 18 to 31, the last point, it tells us that we're responsible to him. The last thing we see out of what he says. You tell me if I'm wrong. If God created us, then does it not follow that we're responsible to him? That he's the one who made us, he owns us, we're to live for him and for his glory, we're to reflect him and what he wants us to be like and how he wants us to live, we're accountable to him. And so verse 30, Paul points out that God has graciously allowed for those who didn't get the memo, that he overlooked the times of man's ignorance, and guess what? That time is now gone. It is past because God has revealed himself in the person of Christ, and he's declaring to everyone, to all men, he says, to all men everywhere. Now, have you ever had a conversation with someone like I've had where they've said, well, the God of the Bible is the God of the Christians and the Jews, and that's good for them, but there are other people that they have other gods, and as long as they're faithful and they worship their gods, then that's good. They're good with God. Okay, is that what Paul says here? No. He says he's revealed himself, and he declares to all men that everywhere that we are to repent, that is to turn to him. Why? Verse 31, because God's determined that there will be a day when he'll judge men, that we're accountable for how we lived our lives in our relationship with him. And he's appointed a judge. John 5, Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Who is that? That's Jesus. And those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And in John 5:27, and he gave him authority. He gave who? Jesus, the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. He is God himself. He is our Savior. And God proved that he is all those things by the miracle of raising him from the dead. Not only did it prove that we would be raised from the dead, but it proved who Jesus is. Paul built this bridge between himself and the Athenian agnostics, deists, pantheists, and polytheists. They were all of those in Athens. He logically explained biblical truth without citing where it is in the Bible or quoting the verse verbatim. But what he said was thoroughly biblical. Okay, the fifth and last thing scene we see here is verses 32 to 34. Their response to him. Listen to their response, and you tell me whether or not you think that it was a success or a failure. When he began talking to them about the resurrection, it says, some began to sneer and to mock. Are you kidding? What are you talking about? Resurrection of the dead? What turnip truck did you just fall off of, Paul? And it says, some said, we will hear you again about this. Now remember the Areopagus, that they had the responsibility of regulating who could and who could not teach in the city of Athens. I believe what they were doing is showing Paul the door. Here's your hat. What's your hurry? Said, we'll get back to you. Don't call us. We'll call you. We'll hear about you sometime. So Paul walks out. It may seem like a failure, but the good news is some joined Paul and believed, and one of them was actually a member of the Areopagus, a man named Dionysius. He said, I'm going to believe in Christ. And there was a woman also named Damaris and others that followed him, followed with them. And a church was now born in Athens. Now, surprisingly, we don't read of Paul ever going back to Athens, and he never wrote a letter to them. We don't have a first or second Athenian letter there, but we do see God was at work. Different than in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, in Pisidian, Antioch, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, and Berea, he acted in a different way. He was still at work, though, and this passage gives us some lessons. I'm going to give you three lessons before we're done. Here's what I take away from this passage. The first is that Paul challenges me to be provoked about the things that matter. Be provoked about the lost people around us. You know, I really believe this because I know it's true with me. I believe it probably happens with you too. We can go days and weeks and even months without thinking about how lost people are. Am I right? Do you find that you go through a week and you haven't even thought about how lost people are? About what are we going to do? What am I going to do to help reach someone who doesn't know Christ? You know, we can drive by mosques and kingdom halls and temples and centers of false worship, and they can have the same effect on us as if we were driving by Lowe's or Home Depot. But what happens when we drive by the riverbed and we see homeless people over there, or we drive down Villa Avenue, which everyone complains is so bumpy that your fillings are going to fall out, and we get all provoked and stimulated, and we want to get a hold of the city council and complain? What is it that bothers us the most? What provokes us? What's more important? Is it the roads, or is it the eternal destinies of men, women, and children that are going to go into a Christless eternity? Paul was moved to action to talk to whoever he could. Jesus was moved to action. He wept over Jerusalem. He died for our sins. I think this passage is an exhortation for us to do something to reach people with the gospel. At the very minimum, to ask myself, do I care? And then to ask, if I care, what am I going to do about it? What will you do, Hillside, about the lostness of the people in this area here? Okay, second thing that I get out of this is this gives me confidence in reaching people, because I see that all Paul did was talk. Yeah, maybe he had some background. He learned some things along the way. But all we need to do is talk with people. Open our mouths. Ask questions. Share what we know. I'm convinced that the majority of you that are here know more than enough to be able to lead someone to Christ, to be able to share the gospel with them as it is, as you are right now. And Acts 17 is the premier model of trying to reach people who have a different worldview than we do. Polytheist, pantheist, deist, Paul gives an outline. He started with God. Who is God? What is he like? He explained that God is knowable, that he created us, that we're accountable to him, and then he explained Jesus and the resurrection and how that proved that Jesus is the one who will judge us. Now, if you're interested in learning how to share your faith this summer, I'm going to be training people to talk to people about the gospel there. And so if you're interested in that, what I'd like you to do is just grab one of those gray cards in front of you and put your name, fill out your name and your phone number, and write on the card, "I want to learn how to share the gospel with people." And I will contact you, and I will train you this summer to be able to share Christ. Because summertime is a great opportunity for us to reach people in this community for Christ. Third thing that I take away from this is I'm encouraged that we are not alone if people reject our message. No one reaches them all. Not Paul, not Jesus, not Billy Graham, and certainly not us. There will always be people who blow it off and say, "No, thanks for talking. Not interested." That's okay. But we will reach some. And because of that, it's worth it. Some came to Christ in pagan, idolatrous, philosophical Athens, and some will come to Christ in Porterville too. I think Tim was the one who told me about this phrase, and I really like it. Porterville needs a church like Hillside, and Porterville needs people like you and me to take the gospel to them. They need people who will see their lostness, who will care enough to speak to them, to take the gospel with them. But we need to start somewhere, and we need to do something. Let me pray. Father, whenever I read the book of Acts, I'm struck by how there is this massive, not a thread, but there is a cable that goes through the book of Acts, of the importance of sharing Christ. And the reason that we share Christ is because you love people enough that you became a man to die for our sins. Thank you for letting us see this happen in all these different cities in the ancient world, and we get to see it in Athens too, where people were so full of themselves that you'd think they'd never come to Christ, but there were some people who did. Lord, thank you for reaching through our arguments, the darkness that was in us, the lies that we believed, that the gospel penetrated our lives, and you showed us who you are, Jesus, that you're the God who saves us, that you loved us enough to die for our sins and give us eternal life. And we praise you for that. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.